Welcome to Heritage Valley Bible Church, where we test your vocal range. Whew! Boy, after that third song, I was wiped out. I'm like, please give us just a sort of somewhat normal range of beautiful songs. We tried to sing A Mighty Fortress last night in family worship, and it did not sound very good. Those are some tough ones. These are the announcements on the screen here. One thing to call to your attention is this Saturday is our men's breakfast. I put a sign-up sheet in the back, so on your way out the door, you'll see it on the stand there, that tall table, and that helps us to know how much food's going to be there and who's coming. So if you could sign up for that, men, we would really like you to be there, and that is at 9 a.m. on Saturday. We're reading through the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is paragraph 5. God, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth dispose all things to the end for which they were created, that neither good nor evil befalls any by chance or without his providence, and that whatsoever befalls the elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Just to read you a few scripture verses where these concepts came from, these doctrines. Job 38:11. This is God speaking to the sea. He says, "Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Isaiah 46:10 and 11. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. These are wonderful doctrines. I want to read them every week because it joins us to the church of many generations ago and shows us that ours is not something new. And also, they're very well laid out biblical doctrines that we believe as a church, and it's good to be reminded corporately when we come together of what we believe. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Luke chapter 12, and the children are dismissed to children's church. We decide we're going to do the lights or not. Yeah. So I put together this slick PowerPoint for you. And I thought to make certain parts of the verse really pop out, I put it in this bright orange. And it looks great on my computer. And on here, it's almost like it's muted. So I had a great idea in mind. And it really executed well if I was using my computer to show you. But once it goes on the screen, it looks flat and lame. So I want you to use your imagination, and I want you to try to focus on the words in orange when I get there, because those are the ones I want you to focus on, not the bright, brilliant white ones. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather around your word once again. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, that we have been given your word, and that we are a people who has a tremendous amount of light. We have Bibles and Bible versions and Bible software and sermons on the radio and sermons in the car, and we have devotional books, and we have books about books of the Bible, and we have so much given to us, Lord. And yet we also live in a world where there are people who have never been inside of a church, who have never opened a Bible who have never heard the name of Jesus. And so we know, Lord, that we have a great, great privilege as we come to your word. But we also recognize, Lord, that we have a great responsibility, that you have given us your word, Lord, and that increases our accountability because we know the Master's will. And so as we consider these things this evening, as we look at this text in Luke, I pray, Lord, that you would bless it. I pray that it would bear good fruit. I pray that it would cause us to drive deeper and deeper into relationship with you, that we would seek to do your will all the more. So please, Lord, use this word for our church, for our edification, for our building up, for our strengthening of faith. And maybe, Lord, if there are some here who don't know you, that you would bring them to yourself tonight, we pray. Our Father, again, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word publicly proclaimed. May it do us good, and may it give us faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 12, I am going to read verses 35 through 48, although we will only be focusing tonight on verses 47 and 48. Luke 12:35, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." And now our text for today. "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So we are in the process of moving through the Gospel of Luke. And the turning point in this gospel came in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's sort of the hinge in the book. That's when everything sort of shifts. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and what Luke does is record from that point on the different encounters that Jesus has with various groups. He has teaching with his disciples, he addresses the crowds, and he confronts the religious authorities. And we saw last time that Jesus teaches his disciples about his return. And he does this through parable. Now, I noted last week that within this one passage, there are actually three parables, not one. Jesus calls his disciples to be ready for his return, and he does so by giving them three parables, each having a slightly different focus. The first parable in verses 35 to 38 is about the master of the house returning from a wedding feast. And the emphasis here is that we, as his servants, are to live in anticipation of the master's return. We're to have our belts fastened, we're to have our lamps burning, and we are to be ready to greet him when he comes. And then Jesus adds to that a one-verse parable that emphasized that his return is unexpected. He spoke about a house being robbed, and that if the master of the house knew at what time the thief was coming, he would have been prepared for such a surprise visit. Verse 41, Peter asks for clarification. He says, "Lord, are you telling this to us or to all?" And then Jesus responds to that question with a third parable, which we looked at last time, verses 42 to 48, the parable of the faithful and wise manager. And what I shared last time is that the way Jesus answered Peter's question was by this parable. He shifted the focus to focus on those who the master left in charge of the other servants. And so I argued this is a parable for Peter and the leaders who would be leading over Christ's church or the master's servants. And then we get into, you can just see it right there, verse 42. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household?" So this is, at least in my eyes, clearly Jesus teaching that this is for the leaders of his church. But then we also saw a warning against those whom Christ would appoint as managers who became derelict in their duty. They didn't serve the master well. In fact, they abused those under their care. And it says, "The servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk." And I gave you some real life examples of that last week, of those who are in leadership and yet they abuse their role. So those who prey on the vulnerable or those who spend the Lord's resources. And so we have this very stark contrast between these two managers. The first, the faithful manager, is given even more responsibility than from the master. The master returns and says, "Because you've been so faithful, I'm going to give you charge over all my possessions." But the second manager we saw in that parable, who doesn't take care of the manager's household, who abuses the people, who uses the master's resources to feed his own appetite, Jesus uses very strong language that he is to be cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. So that's last week that we saw, and I argued that the primary application of that text pertains to church leadership, because Jesus is answering Peter's question about who it was directed to, and I think it's directed towards the 12 apostles and those who would come after them. But I also said that a more general application of this teaching applies to all of us, because we're all stewards of the master's goods, and whether you are a leader in the church or not, we are still responsible how we use the master's resources and treat our fellow servants. So that's all review from last week. And I decided one more message on this text was appropriate because the parable is not over yet. There is even more warning that Jesus gives. We have the faithful servant in verses 42 to 44. We have the unfaithful servant in verses 45 and 46. And now Jesus is going to show us two other types of servants who do not fall into those categories. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So the way I understand this text is, verse 47, you have the servant who is punished with many blows, and verse 48, the servant who is punished with few blows. And this is going to be our focus this evening. Now, some read this text and think that the unfaithful manager we saw last week who abused the master's resources, he abused the master's servant, they think that's the same person that he's rebuking in verse 47. But I don't think that's the case, and let me explain why. Here's the unfaithful, abusive servant in verses 45 and 46, and notice, we're told of what he does that is evil. He beats his fellow servants, he eats and drinks and gets drunk, and we're also told of his punishment. Cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. But then in verse 47 here, we have a different verdict rendered. In other words, it's not speaking of the same person because his actions are different and his punishment is different. In 45 and 46, you have a dereliction of duty. He's openly defiant and abusive. He's gluttonous and drunk with the master's goods. So this is clearly someone who is a leader and departed from any sort of reasonable service to Christ. He is abusive. He is self-indulgent. He is abusing his position. But in verse 47, it seems to be speaking of another kind of servant. This one is not brazenly opposing the master's will. He's not openly defiant. He's just apathetic to doing the master's will. Do you see that? He knows his master's will, but he's not serving the master. He's not ready for the master's return. He's not fulfilling his duties to the master. I hope you can see the difference there. One is doing evil. That's the belligerent servant in 45 and 46. The other is just doing nothing. Right? So one is doing evil and the other is just doing nothing. It says he knows his master's will. He doesn't get ready. He doesn't do what his master told him. So I see in this different servants. And both of these are going to point to the same big idea of our text tonight, and that is the greater the knowledge that you have, the greater the responsibility. I should say verse 47 and 48 are going to point to that. The greater the knowledge a person has in regards to the things of God, the greater the responsibility that person has to do the will of God. People not only need to know what the master requires, but they need to obey the master's instructions. Okay, that's the big idea for the sermon. And while you have that clear in your mind, I'm going to pull the bus over and talk about something different that is related to this sermon, but I have to do some background to make it even more clear. I'm going to talk about the justice of God for a moment. Longer than a moment. For the next 15 minutes, probably. The justice of God. So God is going to judge every human being that's ever lived. But the justice of God is not black and white in that you're either saved or lost, heaven or hell. That's true as far as destination, but there are degrees of evil that persons do that God is going to hold them accountable for. So there is really two factors that God is going to judge based on. One is the severity of the sins committed, and the other is the amount of knowledge received. Okay, so the severity of the sins, God is going to judge people and not just say, oh, you're not in Christ, everyone has the same fate, or everyone has the same level of punishment. He's going to judge according to the severity of their sins, and he's going to judge to how much knowledge they had of God's, of what God required of them. So, this will make more sense in a minute, I think. First, let's look at the severity of the sins committed. Now, there's a modern misconception that says that all sin is equal in the sight of God. So, some Christians will say, well, a sin is a sin, and there's really no greater sins or lesser sins. It's all terrible in God's sight. And it's true that God opposes all sin and that it's all terrible in his sight, but it's not true that all kinds of sin are the same. The Bible tells us that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I'll just give you two examples, since it's, quote, Pride Month in America, and we are supposed to celebrate these particular sins. I'm going to mention them right now. These are the culture's idols today that say that you need to celebrate these sins. But God says that they are reprehensible. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I highlighted those words. They don't look as highlighted as they should, but you can see the word abomination there. This is the word in Hebrew, to'evah, and it's reserved for very particular things that God detests. Now, adultery is a sin. We know it's a sin. God says it's a sin, but he never calls it an abomination. And the reason is because adultery goes outside God's design for mankind, but these other sins listed here are a twisting of God's design. If a man commits adultery, it's a great sin, but if a man masquerades as a woman, it's an even greater sin because he enters into another category of sin altogether. He confuses the Creator's design for male and female. Another example, God made men to be attracted to women. So while it is a sin for a married man to join himself to another woman, it is still within what is, we might say, is biologically natural. In other words, there's a boundary that's crossed, that's a covenant that's broken, and it's sin, but it's not crossing boundaries of sexuality that God has designed. It's an inversion of the created order. You could say the same thing about cross-dressing or what we now call transgenderism, because it's a kind of defiance that seeks to undermine the way that God has made the world. It's a twisting of the created order. So there are some sins that are greater than others because they go beyond violating God's moral law. They twist and pervert God's good design of how he made the world. So that's one example, and I'll give you some more examples of how the Bible does not teach that all sin is equal. For example, lust is not equivalent to adultery. Now, Christians get confused here because Jesus did say in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so a Christian might read that and say, ah, lust and adultery are the same kind of sin in God's eyes. That is not what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is showing a law-abiding religious people that they have not perfectly kept God's standard of not committing adultery if they're going around and lusting and continuing to lust. In other words, you have these religious people who think they never did the act, therefore they're not guilty of breaking God's commands. And Jesus says, you want to know what God's command about adultery is? Even if you lust, you violated God's command. But that doesn't mean they're equal sins in the sight of God. Another place we can see this is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So, Paul makes a couple arguments here. First of all, going to a prostitute for a Christian is joining Christ to a prostitute. So that's a terrible sin. And furthermore, he says you're sinning against your own body when you commit that kind of sin. Doesn't say that about drunkenness or blasphemy or whatever, but somehow there's sins compounded in this particular sin that he's warning them about. A man could have unrighteous anger towards his neighbor, and that is a sin, but that is not as severe a sin as if he were to beat that neighbor to death. I think we can all agree with that. Cain sinned when he offered an unacceptable sacrifice, but he was not cursed until he killed his brother Abel. All right, I'll give you one more. The great white throne judgment at the end of the age, Jesus is going to separate all peoples as it were a sheep from goats, and he's going to judge them. And we read about this event in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12, John says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So, the books that he's speaking of are filled with names of people and their particular sins. I think books is just a sort of metaphor to help us understand what it's going to be like. But the point is that God is going to unveil everything that was previously hidden, and he's going to judge people according to what they have done. So it's not just a blanket kind of all those go to hell are going to have the same kind of experience. In some way, some are going to have a greater condemnation because of their behavior. So how that relates as far as how the suffering is or what their experience is like, I'm not sure. It just seems to me that someone like Adolf Hitler is going to have a more horrible experience than just your average unbeliever. And I think even unbelievers recognize this is how justice works. You don't sentence a man to death because he robs a liquor store. Now, you would sentence him to death if he went into that liquor store and shot every person in the store. At least we as a nation used to put those kinds of people to death when we had some sense of justice. Nowadays, we just put them in a cage and feed them and let them watch television. But if we were a justice-loving society, then we would put them to death, and we do recognize the difference. So, I think we know this. I think we can agree upon this. God will judge based on the severity of sin. But secondly, God is going to judge based on the amount of knowledge that we have received. This is a biblical truth that teaches that the greater the privilege a person has in regard to knowing God's will, the greater the responsibility that person has. This means that some people will be judged more harshly because while they may have committed lesser sins than others, they had more light given to them concerning God's will. And I will give you a few examples of this. Consider Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He had been betrayed and arrested, and he stands before the governor. And we read in John 19:11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, he's referring to Judas here, of course, and his sin is greater because Pilate was condemning Jesus out of ignorance, and Judas betrayed Jesus and knew exactly who he was. He spent 3 years at his feet, he saw his miracles, he heard every sermon he ever preached, and he still opposed him in the end. So his condemnation is greater because he had a greater understanding. Another example comes from our scripture reading earlier, Matthew 11:23-24. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, Sodom to the Jew was the archetypical symbol of immorality. I mean, God completely destroyed the city. He obliterated it from heaven. And they know why he did that, because their behavior was wicked. And yet Jesus says here that the judgment will be harsher for Capernaum than for wicked Sodom. Why will it be worse? Because they were visited by the Savior, they heard the words of eternal life, and they still rejected him. So Sodom's sin might have been greater, and Capernaum is a nice religious community, but they would have a greater judgment because they had more light. So Sodom was more wicked, Capernaum was more religious. Capernaum's judgment is going to be worse because they had the revelation of God given to them, while Sodom did not. Luke 20:46-47, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Why will they receive the greater condemnation? Because they had the scriptures. Because they were the religious authorities in Israel. They know God hates pride. They know God hates covetousness. They know that they are there to take care of the vulnerable like orphans and widows and not plunder their houses. And so because they do these things in the light, they are going to be judged more strictly. Now, that was us pulling over, and now let's get back on the road to our text. And with that background in mind, let us consider these verses again. Verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." So notice, he knows his master's will. It's not a mystery to him. He's not living in the dark. He's not ignorant to who God is and what God requires. And he lives with the knowledge of what God expects of him. So this is a warning to the one who has a knowledge of the Scriptures, who has a regular exposure to the gospel, and yet does not live his life accordingly. He does not live in the fear of God. He does not consider the things of the Lord when it comes to his entertainment, or his work ethic, or his relationships, or what he does in his free time. He hears the word. He even believes that the Bible is inspired, but he does not walk on the path of righteousness. He believes in God, but he's a practical atheist because while he claims to hold these truths as being dear to him, he doesn't live like they're important at all. He's got Bibles, he's got software, he comes to church every Sunday. He can tell you all about certain books of the Bible, but he doesn't actually do any of it. Reminds me of an illustration I once heard where a father tells his daughter to clean her room. And he comes back a few hours later and the room is still a mess. And he says to her, "Why? What happened?" And she says, "Dad, I memorized what you said. I committed it to memory, every single word. In fact, I had my friends over and we had a study. And we took those words apart and we studied them and scrutinized them and we have a better understanding of what you said." But the point is, he said to clean the room and the room wasn't clean. And what Jesus is teaching here is that if we are given the instructions of the Master, we are supposed to then do the instructions of the Master. And this makes us more accountable. This means that the church can be a dangerous place for those who may come and hear, but have no intention at all of actually obeying any of it. J.C. Ryle once said, "The saddest road to hell is one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." Now, J.C. Ryle said that not only because it's just tragic that someone could hear so much and not respond, but because he knows that it results in a greater condemnation. They knew the truth and would not obey. So that's one kind of servant in verse 47. And then in verse 48, we meet another kind of servant. "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Now, these are people who sin in ignorance. They disobey the master, but they are not aware of the master's requirements. Now, I think this includes everyone from the small Christian congregation in China who does not have access to the Word of God. They have a very limited understanding of who God is and what God requires. And so they may do things in ignorance. But I also think this applies to people throughout the world who do not have the Scriptures and do not know the gospel. Now, I include them because I think the principle applies to them. They're not servants of the master in the formal sense, but they're accountable to God and they're still obligated to obey the master. They live in the master's world, they use the master's resources, and they are accountable to the God who made them, even if they don't totally understand what he requires of them. They know enough about God through creation and their conscience to act according to what they know. And even though they haven't been given specific revelation, they know enough to be accountable to God. They know that murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and rape is wrong, and stealing is wrong, even though they've never seen a missionary or never opened a Bible. These two will receive a punishment because no one lives in total ignorance of God. Even the most isolated people in the world know it's wrong to rape or steal or burn down a house or torture a child. And so people who sin do it with knowledge. That's what conscience means. Con is with, science is knowledge. They don't have direct revelation from the Scriptures, but enough is given through the creation and through their conscience to declare them guilty. God has given them enough light to make sense of things so that they can know the truth of God, at least in seed form. This is the argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or glorify Him. So what people do is they suppress the truth of God. Rather than pursuing that which they know and walking towards the light, Jesus tells us they run from the light and hide from the light. So those who sin without God's law and yet break the law are still guilty, but the penalty is not going to be as harsh as those who did it with the Scriptures in hand. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Again, I don't know what this looks like in eternity. I don't know what this means for those who are apart from Christ and they are judged by God and they are condemned. Perhaps their experience will be less misery because they didn't sin in the fullness of the light, but they still did sin. I'm not sure. But what I know is the ones who do it with the knowledge will receive a greater punishment. And Jesus concludes this teaching by saying at the end of verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now, I've been thinking about this text all week, and I think what a privilege we in the 21st century have been given. Children growing up in Christian homes, people having access to the Bible, people hearing the gospel on the radio, people living in a country where there are churches on every corner, people living in a country where there are large outdoor revivals, or where they live on the same street as Christians. And even the most rank unbeliever in our nation knows enough about the Bible to condemn him. He knows why Jesus died. He knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. He knows that Jesus was born of a virgin. I mean, we have so much light in this period of time, in this place in the world, that it's staggering to think what it's going to look like on Judgment Day for some people who heard the truth and grew up in the truth and were exposed to the truth. And over again, they said no to the truth. And to think that there are people in this world who have never been inside of a church. They've never heard the teachings of Christ. They've never opened a Bible or met a missionary. There's millions upon millions of those kinds of people. They've never even heard the name of Jesus. Now, they are not innocent because they've never heard. They need to hear of the Savior that has come to save sinners. But what struck me more about this text is not those who haven't heard, but those who have heard. Those in this church. Those who have grown up in Christian homes. Those whose parents have prayed for them and taught them the Scriptures. Those who come to church every Sunday. These are sobering words, aren't they? It seems like week after week, I was telling Richard before the sermon, it just seems there's so many hard teachings that Christ gives us. And the world portrays Christ as just being so soft and weak. But Jesus teaches these powerful and hard words, and He gives us this picture of eternity, not because He's an unloving Savior, but because He loves us. This is Jesus loving us. We saw a few weeks ago Jesus tell us that the kingdom is ours, that it pleases the Father to give us the kingdom, but He loves us so much that He warns us lest we be too carefree in this Christian life. He warns us to make sure that we are serving the Master. And so even these hard words are words given by our Savior to us in love. Let us pray together. Our Lord, as we consider this parable, and as we consider our lives, Lord, we know that salvation is not based on our work, that we cannot earn our way into Your good graces. But we also know, Lord, that we have been put here for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve the Master, and that we would love God, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself, and that we would fail every single day in doing those two things, but it would be our heart's desire to do it. I pray for those in this church, Lord, who have heard the gospel, who know the gospel, who hear the truth often, and yet have not embraced Christ. Lord, may this be a warning to them. May this be a sober reminder of what is to come if they reject You finally and completely. And I pray for those of us who are serving the Master, Lord, may we be even more motivated to serve, not because we think our salvation depends on it, but because we want to hear the Master say when He returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Please use this word to build up Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.